If we turn together to Matthew chapter 17, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 17, and we'll be staying in this chapter tonight. We're taking a break from Ephesians for the week, and so we'll be staying here in Matthew chapter 17, and we'll take up our reading from the verse 14. Or perhaps actually for context, we'll read a little bit from the start of the chapter first of all. Reading from verse 1, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. They then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." If you just jump down to verse 14 then. "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him, and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic, and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he was departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." And we'll just end there at the end of verse 21. You know, when the Lord saves any one of us, it's certainly not that we're just to put our feet up and wait happily to get to heaven. There are numerous pictures in Scripture of the child of God which emphasize the idea of activity. There is the idea of the believer as a servant. When the Lord saves us, there are duties given to us. We've seen something of that recently as we've studied through Ephesians, that there's an area of service for every child of God. There's no one that's brought into Christ's church that has nothing to do. There's a work for us all. When the Lord saves us, we're made like those individuals, those servants who were given the talents by their master, and we are responsible for wisely, for diligently using what our master has given us in serving him. There's this idea of a servant. There's the idea of an athlete as well. We're told in Hebrews 12, verse 1, to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. An athlete, there's activity there. We're compared with soldiers. We're told to endure hardness as good soldiers, or a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You have other pictures used, but these particular descriptions, they all emphasize the idea of diligent, faithful activity for the Lord, whether that is as a servant or a soldier or even an athlete. these pictures, they speak of effort and they speak of energy exerted for the Lord. You know, as we labour for the Lord, there is a very real need for power from the Lord. There's a need for power. And we need that power to come from the Lord. Here's things that we're called to do, to serve, to run the race, to even be as that soldier in the warfare. Strength is needed for all of these tasks, and yet it's not found in ourselves, it's needed from the Lord. That was emphasised when Christ said in John 15 verse 5, I'm the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. And the point was, if we're going to have this strength to do anything for the Lord, it must be found in Christ. We need to be connected. There's this need to bring forth fruit. And yet, fruit is brought forth on a branch as it is connected to the vine. And as it receives nutrients from the vine. We don't have power on our own. We need it from the Lord. And the Lord does supply his people with power. In fact, when we've been going through Ephesians, when we finally get to Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to come to the command in verse 10, which tells us, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And there it's implied, you know, the Lord is the one who strengthens, who gives strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. As the Lord calls us to service, there is power for service, and there is a need for power in service. And yet, sadly, is it not the case that far too often, while we need power and while there is power available to us, is it not the case that far too often we have to mourn over our powerlessness in serving God? And I suppose that's the theme that I want to set before you tonight, as we come and look at this passage, powerlessness in our service for God. Now, first of all, you'll notice from this passage the reality of powerlessness. This is a real problem that can affect the child of God. In this particular account, the Lord Jesus Christ has been up the Mount of Transfiguration with three of his disciples, with Peter, James, and John. And as he arrives back down to meet with the other nine disciples, when you come to verse 14. As he comes back down to meet the other nine disciples, he arrives in the midst of a confusing scene. According to Mark's Gospel, there is something of a confrontation going on between the nine disciples of Christ who have been left behind, and then a number of scribes as well who are in the area. And it quickly becomes apparent what all this commotion was about. For as the Lord arrives, there comes a man kneeling down to him in verse 15, and he says, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth in the fire and oft into the water. Now, it turns out that the issue is more serious than madness. You read the word lunatic there. The word, I think, if I remember right, has the idea of moon-crazed or moonstruck. But lunatic's the word there, and yet this is a deeper problem than just a mental disorder in the man's son. You find in Luke's Gospel that the man actually comes and speaks about a spirit that takes the boy and tears at him and causes him to foam at the mouth and bruises him. And the spirit is called a deaf and a dumb spirit in Mark's Gospel. And so this boy couldn't hear or talk either. And yet behind all of it, there is an evil spirit at work. The father has arrived with this boy where he has expected Christ to be. He set out from home that day looking for the Saviour. He's arrived at the area. But at that moment, the Lord was up the Mount of Transfiguration with his disciples, with three of them anyway. And so what this father found as he came to the area were the remaining nine disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he did what he could. He brought his son to these nine disciples, and he was asking them to cure his son. Now, that might initially sound ridiculous to you. You know, whatever makes him think that these disciples can cure his boy. But it's not as ridiculous as it might seem. You know, in fact, the disciples themselves thought that they would be able to cast out this demon. They expected to be able to do it. They were surprised when they couldn't do it. Because when you look at verse 19, they had obviously tried to do this. They'd tried to cast out this demon. And they have to ask the Saviour, why could not we cast him out? They were expecting that they would have been able to cast out this demon. And their expectation wasn't without reason. You know, there was a time not so long before this incident when the disciples had been sent out at the command of Christ, and they had gone forth with the ability to cast out demons. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 10, you'll see in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 10 that when Christ had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And then, having been sent out at the command of Christ with power over the unclean spirits to cast them out, they came back reporting their success. In fact, in Luke's Gospel, I think it's chapter 10 and verse 17, you find they returned to the Lord with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." So these disciples have seen success in the past with regard to casting out demons. There had been a time not too long before this incident where the disciples had been successful. They'd been able to do just this thing. And yet suddenly now, these 9 disciples find themselves unable when they are confronted with this demon-possessed boy. As the father brings his son to the Lord, he tells the Lord in verse 16, "I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." They had tried. They had tried to do what they had successfully done on numerous occasions in the past, in the power of Christ. They tried, but they could not cure him. Suddenly they found themselves powerless. They were unable to do what they ought to have been able to do. It's worth remembering, and we'll go into this in a bit more detail later, but when they ask the Lord, "Why could we not do it?" the Saviour doesn't say to them, "Don't be silly, you wouldn't have had the power to do it, it had to be me." No, he tells them a different reason altogether. It was their lack of faith. And that was why they couldn't do it. They ought to have been able to do this. They ought to have been able to do this. They had certainly been used of the Lord in casting out demons in the past. And so we have an example here that sums up the experience of God's people so often. Because there are seasons in our walk with the Lord when we know power from God. We have power for service, and we're useful to the Lord in his service, and we perhaps even see fruit flowing from that. And yet there are seasons like that faced by these disciples where it seems that the previous power is gone, and we are impotent in trying to do what we're called to do. That there is this reality that we need to face up to, and that really ought to humble us, I think. You know, is this reality not our experience when maybe we seem to have no impact in our families with the gospel, or when we're making no inroads into the community around us? Do we not have to face up to the fact that there is a degree of powerlessness? I mean, we might not like to face up to that. It's well and good being active, but you know, there's a difference between activity and actual power that sees fruit brought forth. You know, it's one thing, for example, today we've been going into the care homes. It's one thing to be active in that, and it's good to be active in that. But it's another thing altogether to have power and to see the Lord actually bringing forth great fruit as a result of that activity. Now, I don't know what will come of the work today in the care homes, but the point I'm making is, do we not have to face up to the fact that many times, even in our service for the Lord, there is this degree of powerlessness? We find ourselves not really seeing what maybe at other times we have seen. These disciples find themselves here powerless in the face of the devil's activity. Now then, think with me about the reason for their powerlessness. Now, I sort of gave this away a moment or two ago, very briefly. The reason. On this particular occasion, after the disciples' failure, the Lord gave the command that the boy was to be brought to him. And when this demon was confronted with the Son of God himself, there was no doubt who was going to win that conflict. The Lord commanded the evil spirit to leave the boy, to get out and stay out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then a little later in the day, when the commotion has died down, the crowd had perhaps gone home, the disciples asked the Lord this important question, verse 19. Why could not we cast him out. Again, I stress, they were expecting that they should have been able to do this. Why could we not? Why were we so powerless, they're asking? Why were we unable to do this thing that in the past we've been successful with? Why were we powerless? You know, before I even get to the reason, it's worth pointing out that they did the right thing in asking this question. Is it not the case that sometimes we heap more guilt upon ourselves because not only are we powerless in our service for the Lord, but we don't even ask any questions? We don't ask the questions. Instead of asking questions and searching to see, is there any fault in us, we just, you know, we automatically put it down. We say, oh, it's a day of small things. We say, well, the Lord's sovereign and he's chosen not to work at this time. And then we drift on, powerless as we are, without too much concern. Now, let me get the balance here. Whenever we're seeing limited fruit, perhaps it is simply the case that the Lord, being sovereign, is pleased not to work in this particular way that we desire in this particular moment. I mean, we can't say that just by being more zealous that we're guaranteed to see exactly the kind of fruit that we're looking for at every occasion. The Lord is sovereign in these things, so we need to bear that in mind. We can't just assume that as soon as there's a quieter period, it's automatically, definitely, the fault in some particular person. The Lord is sovereign. But how dangerous it is if you just rest on that assumption. You say, well, God's sovereign, he can do more than this if he chooses to. It's a day of small things, and therefore we don't need to worry ourselves. That's dangerous. When these disciples recognized their powerlessness, they were concerned about it. They were concerned about it. They had previously known great success. They'd gone out preaching about the Saviour, performing miracles, healing the sick, powerfully casting out demons, and all of a sudden, they're concerned that they've been unable to do this. Why could not we cast him out? The challenge is there the same concern in you? And is there the same concern in me? You know, unless we get to the point when we're asking the right questions, don't expect to get the right answer. And don't expect to put the matter right. Matthew Henry says here, such questions as the disciples put to Christ, we should put to ourselves in communing with our own hearts upon our beds. Why were we so dull and careless at such a time? Why came we so much short in such a duty? That which is amiss may, when found out, be amended. You know, we ought to ask the question. Now, it might well be that there's no fault in you on the particular matter. It might well be that. But we need to ask the question. Why could we not do this? Why could we not cast out this demon, as the disciples are saying? Why were we powerless? But notice in this particular occasion what the problem was. And here, it wasn't just that God, being sovereign, chose not to work. The Lord puts his finger on the problem. There was a problem. He puts his finger on it in verse 20. Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. Now, the disciples are not unbelievers. And yet, the Lord was able to condemn them here for their unbelief. They had faith in Christ. And yet, their faith was very weak, and the Lord even terms it unbelief here. You know, I think there is a reminder in that when we talk about faith, it's perhaps not as straightforward as just saying either you have it or you don't. Now, certainly when it comes to saving faith to receive God's salvation, it's true there, you either have it or you don't. You might have a weak faith or a strong faith, but if you've got any faith at all, you'll find salvation in Christ. You're either saved or you're lost. There's nothing in the middle, is what I'm saying. And yet, when you look at faith in a more general sense, you do see these degrees of faith. You see examples of a weak faith or a strong faith. So it's not just like a light switch either on or off. Romans 4:20 speaks about Abraham strong in faith. On the other hand, Romans 14 verse 1 gives the command to the church, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Receive him, he's a believer, receive him, but he's weak in the faith. Similarly, throughout his ministry, Christ often had to turn to his disciples and really say words to the effect of, O ye of little faith. But they had faith. They left all to follow him, but they were of little faith so often. There were these periods when their faith was very weak. And it certainly seems at this point, as they are confronted with this boy possessed of the demon, that their faith was very weak. In fact, so weak that Christ talks about it as unbelief here, lack of faith. And because of it, they were unable for the task. Faith, you see, was key. Faith was key if they were going to have strength in serving the Lord. The Lord goes on to explain in verse 20, "For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you." Now, I think it's worth addressing at this point what exactly faith is. You know, we use that language all the time, but what do we mean by faith? When we talk about faith, primarily we're really referring to the ability to grab hold of the promise of God, to take God at his word, to believe God. It's not so much about just believing that something's going to happen. That's not what we're talking about when we refer to biblical faith. We're talking about believing the word of God about the matter. So, for example, when it comes to saving faith, it's not so much that you believe the facts of the gospel. It's not so much that you believe that Jesus lived or that he died on the cross or even that he rose again. It includes all of that. But saving faith really is actually grabbing hold of the promise of God. You know, in that key passage on justification, whereby God declares us righteous, in Galatians 3 verse 6, it says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It wasn't that he believed God existed. He believed God. He believed God's word as God's word came to him. His faith grabbed the promises of God, and he rested there content. So when we talk about faith, it's not just about believing in facts. It's not just about accepting that certain things happened. It's about believing the promise of God. John Trapp puts it this way. He says, "It is the nature of faith to believe God upon his bare word. It will not be, saith sense. It cannot be, saith reason. It both can and will be, saith faith. For I have a promise for it." And that's the key. I have a promise for it. Therefore it will be. I have the promise of God. Now when the Lord speaks about the power of faith here, and he says, you know, if you've got faith as the grain of a mustard seed, as small as that, then you can turn and say to this mountain, you move to this place and it'll move. He's not so much saying that we literally speak to the mountain, tell the mountain to move, and by faith. And that becomes clear when you bear in mind what faith actually is, the way I've just described it. Now, Christ speaks here, I suggest he's using like a colloquialism of the day. He's making the point in that dramatic sense that faith is powerful, that by faith we can do that which otherwise is utterly impossible, like moving a mountain from one place to the other. Now, why is it that you actually can't go and speak to the mountain and expect it to move? Well, it's because you don't have God's promise on that matter. You know, nowhere has God given you the promise that you can go to, you know, whatever mountain you want to name and tell it, move over there. You don't have a word from God on that matter. That's why you don't speak to the mountain and ask it to move. You know, faith isn't just saying it and sort of thinking it's going to happen. Faith is grabbing God's promise, resting in God's promise. That's why we don't literally speak to the mountain and tell it to move. And yet, when there is this faith that takes God at his word, that believes God, there ought to be the expectation for great things. Because God has given us multitudes of wonderful promises in his word. Promises that, unless you have faith, you would say, well, there's no way that could happen. And yet God has declared it. Faith rests in God's word. In this place, the disciples may well have been believers in the sense they were trusting Christ. But it certainly seems that with respect to Christ's commission, when he had previously given them power over unclean spirits, it seems that they had neglected that previous promise. With respect to this particular matter, the casting out of demons, their faith had grown weak. In fact, with respect to this matter, Christ was even able to say they were unbelieving. Maybe they In fact, it certainly seems this to be the case, that maybe they spoke to the demon and expected that demon to come out of the boy, but they were no longer resting in Christ's promise. They weren't resting there, and that's the point. Maybe they rested in past experience, perhaps they just assumed that they would be able to do it, but it seems they had neglected the actual promise of Christ on the matter. It was their faith in this area that they were defective in. You know, what a warning to us that our faith in God's promises can wane. You know, those disciples had earlier gone out with the promise of God that they had power over the unclean spirits. They'd gone out and, resting in the word of Christ, they had been able to cast out unclean spirits. They'd been able to heal all manner of sicknesses. They'd been able to preach the gospel with power, resting in the promises. And yet now they find themselves, their faith has dried up. So much so, Christ says they're, on this matter, they're unbelieving. It's their unbelief is the problem. Our faith can wane. It can diminish, it can grow weak. What a warning to us. Our spiritual strength can so quickly sap away if we do not continue leaning on the Lord. And in fact, the next words that Christ gives, I believe, hint at why their faith had been sapping away. The Lord says in verse 21, "Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." And certainly implied there is the fact that these disciples have not been availing themselves of these things. Now, I know elsewhere in Scripture the question was asked why Christ's disciples didn't fast, and the answer was, well, because he was with them. But it seems they haven't been availing themselves of certainly prayer here. And even when you bear in mind that Christ has gone up the mountain with the other three, there was a period they could have perhaps given themselves to fasting, and they didn't, it seems. They've been neglecting these means of grace. They haven't been setting aside the seasons for prayer. If they had done, it's implied they would have had the spiritual strength needed. What a warning for us. You know, don't think that you can go on in prayerlessness without feeling the consequences in your life. You know, sometimes when we're getting before God and, you know, maybe you're spending time there praying and you're thinking, well, is this doing me any good? I mean, here I am, I'm not out there, you know, working for the Lord, I'm just here, perhaps on my own in the room, I'm praying, is this helping me? It certainly is. Here's the Lord directly linking it. You know, if they had been in prayer, with fasting, then they would have had power here. Don't think you can go on in prayerlessness and not feel the consequences. Don't think that you can go without communion with the Lord and not grow weak. You need to feed your physical body. If it's going to be strong, you need nourishment with food. Well, you need nourishment from the Lord for your soul if it is to be strong. If faith is going to be there, if it's going to be flourishing, faith that gives you strength to serve the Lord, then you need to be continually drawing near to the Lord. Have you been setting aside time to keep your soul in good working order? That's the challenge here. Have you been waiting in the presence of God that there might be true spiritual strength within you? And remember what faith is, grasping hold of God's promises. Are you taking time to pray over the promises of God as you come to the Word? That's key in prayer. Prayer is very directly linked to God's Word, you know. It's, in a large part, applying God's promises, praying over God's promises. Are you praying over them till faith is stirred up all the more in your soul? Unless you take time to eat, you're not going to be strong physically. Unless you take time to pray, to pray over the Word of God, to wrestle with those promises, to come into the presence of the Lord, don't expect to be strong of faith. Is this the reason for our spiritual powerlessness? Really a weak faith that stems from prayerlessness. Now, we thought of it a little of the reality of powerlessness, the reason for the disciples' powerlessness. But then, just for a few minutes, think about the remedy. The remedy, and hopefully the remedy is pretty obvious to you by now. Because if the reason for powerlessness is a weak faith, and a faith that's weak through a lack of drawing near to God, then the remedy is to get back to those things. The Lord says, "This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." And the implication, as I've said, is that if the disciples had been diligent in prayer and fasting, then they would have been able to cast out this particular demon. If they had been diligent in prayer and fasting, which they seem to have neglected, then they would have found themselves with a stronger faith, and therefore with spiritual power, not from themselves, but from the Lord. Now maybe just let me take a few minutes to touch on the subject of fasting. Now, it's a broader subject than I can deal with tonight, but I mean, I suppose we tend to be familiar with prayer. Fasting, I think, tends to get neglected a little bit, especially in Western Christianity. Certainly that's my experience of it, and that's the case for my own life as well. It's underappreciated in Christianity today, and yet, you know, just as I've been thinking about this and going through some portions, it is portrayed in the New Testament as a normal practice in the life of believers. Now, I'm not saying it's something that believers do all the time, but it's portrayed as perfectly normal in the New Testament, even expected that believers will, at particular times, fast. You know, Christ said, "When ye fast," and went on to give instructions. You know, we're not to be doing it very obviously for praise and so on, but when ye fast. Paul wrote about a married couple not depriving each other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayers. Again, expected that there are going to be these times. Paul himself said he was in fastings often. It's taken for granted that Christians will fast at various times. Now, fasting primarily is the refraining from food for a certain period of time. I know sometimes people talk about fasting from all sorts of different things, giving up this thing or that thing, but primarily it is refraining from food. And I suppose that's key, because it's giving up something, not just that we would like, but something that we actually need. You know, we need food if we're going to keep ourselves physically going. There's this sense in which we're withholding from ourselves something that is necessary for the body in order to pursue something that is even more necessary: communion with God in prayer. There are, I think, numerous benefits with fasting, including the fact that it humbles us. You know, when the hunger pains come, it reminds us how fragile we are, how dependent we are day by day upon the Lord who supplies us with our daily bread. It also serves as a prompt for prayer, I imagine, because, well, when you're fasting, a big part of it is that you might draw near to the Lord in prayer. It's connected with prayer. You know, fasting isn't just doing without food and then going about your day without thinking of the Lord. I suggest that, you know, as you fast, you're going to be prompted, even by your own hunger at times, to pray. Your mind comes back to the fact that you're hungry, and you're reminded why you're hungry. You'll draw near to God. You're prompted in prayer. You know, often fasting in Scripture, it's linked to praying that is particularly earnest. It's used at times when there's desperate need, for whatever reason. It's not as if Christians are, you know, necessarily fasting every day, but there are particular times when there's a need to be particularly earnest in our praying, maybe over sin, or maybe it's used in particularly desperate need, maybe times of great danger, or when we need direction from the Lord. It was used in Acts 13 when the church at Antioch needed particular direction. Who among them would be sent out to the nations? And they were fasting as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." So there is this idea of humbling ourselves before God, reminding ourselves of our dependence upon God, and it is used to intensify our praying. Now, let me be quick to add, it's not that we're earning brownie points or making our prayers more worthy by our fasting, not at all. But it's simply an aid to draw into the Lord's presence in prayer and to renew our faith and our strength in the Lord. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, "Fasting is of use to put an edge upon prayer. It is an evidence and instance of humiliation, which is necessary in prayer, and is a means of mortifying some corrupt habits and of disposing the body to serve the soul in prayer." Now, I'm going to leave the topic of fasting at that point. But I suppose the key lesson to be observed here, as you think of this command, "This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting," the key lesson to be observed is that if we want to see a recovery in ourselves from a spirit of unbelief, from a weak faith, a waning faith, then there is an urgent need to spend time in the presence of the Lord. That's what this is about, prayer and fasting. Again, it's not earning brownie points by, you know, particular exploits in fasting. It's not about earning brownie points in terms of exploits in prayer. It's not so much about, you know, well, I spent 3 hours in prayer today, so the Lord's bound to answer my prayer. It's not about clocking up merit points by each minute or second that goes by. No, it's simply about spending time with the Lord that He might deal with our own hearts and strengthen us, increase our faith as we pray over His word, over His promises. If you're going to recover strength, you need to be spending time with the Lord. There's no substitute. There's no quick fix. This is it. Now, in light of the powerlessness which so often we face, here's the challenge. Are you willing to commit to spending time in the presence of your God? Will you commit to putting the matter right? If there is a problem there in your own soul, you can get before the Lord and seek that answer. Are you willing to come and spend time in the presence of the Lord, meditating over, praying over the promises of God, the word of God? Will you take time to draw near that you might renew your strength? Let me finish by just giving you one of those great promises that you can grasp hold of. It's found in Isaiah 40 and verse 31, a well-known one. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. There's a promise. A promise. God's word declares it directly. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. How do you recover from powerlessness, from faithlessness? Heed God's promise. Wait upon the Lord. May God bless His word to us tonight.